Well, friends, good to see you this evening. What we'll do, we'll read Hosea chapter 11, 12 verses. Then we'll, we'd sing and then we'd pray. All right, we'll read Hosea, and then we'll have our opening hymn, Years I Spent in Vanity and Pride, and then Chris will open the meeting in prayer. So if you have Hosea chapter 11, this is the word of God, first one. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refuse to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, defar his districts, and consume them, because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come with terror. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then the sun shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. Ending our reading there at verse 1 of chapter 12. We'll sing 189, Years I Spent in Vanity and Pride. Do you know what? I haven't got a...
My was free. Corn in there was multiplied to me. There I learned to sow my liberty at Calvary.
Amen. And Luke Higham, he's speaking at Belvedere tonight there midweek. So we just commit our meeting to God in prayer. Remember Luke also. Thank you, Chris.
Almighty and everlasting God, thank you for bringing us all through this day safely and gathering us here tonight to listen to your word being preached and expounded. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will speak to us and give us a word in season to apply to our own lives. Lord, and I pray, Pastor Billy, I pray that you will use him as your mouthpiece, Lord. I also pray for our brother Luke, who is at Belvedere tonight speaking. I pray the same for him, Lord. Heavenly Father, please give him a word in season for the people there to apply to their own lives. Pray with us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Chris. And when Luke said he was going to Belvedere tonight that he was speaking, I said, well, I'm glad you let that slip. We'll use it here in the not too distant future. But we're in Hosea 11 tonight. And we have been looking at Hosea and considering the incredible truth that our relationship with God is like a marriage. My friends, every other analogy of how God relates to us, whether that be king to subjects, potter to clay, even father to child, all those analogies fall short of describing what God is actually after in a relationship with ourselves. However, with respect to the sort of husband-wife relationship that's pictured for us in Hosea, sometimes our relationship is more like a bad marriage than a good one. And that's how it was with Israel. But we have seen over and over and over again that any deficiencies within this analogy of the marriage, any deficiencies are always caused by us. And yet, God continues to pursue us. God continues to woo us. God continues to shower us with his love. Now, we saw from the opening chapters of this prophecy that God confers this truth to us by commanding the prophet Hosea to marry Gomer, who proved unfaithful. Hosea is commanded to remain faithful to her, and thus demonstrates God's faithful love to ourselves. Now, this truth is more completely revealed at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where God comes in the person of his Son Jesus Christ to heal a broken relationship and call us into one body who will be presented at the day of judgment, the consummation of all things, as a beautiful bride, a faithful bride. Hosea has already painted for us an incredible picture of God's faithfulness. And he will add additional colors and brush strokes to the canvas in this chapter and the preceding chapters. What we learn of God's love by way of illustration in chapters 1 to 3 is expressed succinctly and clearly here in chapter 11. A careful consideration of this chapter reveals the beginning of a new movement that continues to the end of the book, emphasizing the sovereign and ultimately triumphant love of God. In this, the prophecy of Hosea really comes full circle and parallels in its structure the story of the marriage on which it is built. The story of the marriage, the opening three chapters, the story of that marriage had three phases. There was the initial period of love and happiness. And then secondly, there was the period of Gomer's unfaithfulness, in which the course of her life, she spiraled downwards, leading her into slavery. And then the third phase is seen in Hosea's act of redemption, in which he purchased his wife from the slave market and thereby made her his forever. You remember that in chapter 3 when he buys her from the slave market and he says, "You'll never leave me again." Now, on the basis, friends, of that analysis, we may say that the last four chapters of Hosea correspond to phase 3. That is the phase where Hosea went to the slave market and purchased Gomer back. So the last four chapters correspond with that phase in the opening chapters of the book. The love of God has been present all along. It's not that the love of God was absent, but from chapters 4 through to chapter 10, it was quite heavy going. From chapter 4 to chapter 10, the note was on discipline and judgment dominated. And it's difficult to sit under that week by week. And yet that is God driving home the seriousness in which the people of God found themselves. And although that theme dominated, tried to bring out, you know, through those chapters, you know, where is grace? Raise that question, where is grace? And a number of folks have mentioned, I think it was a few weeks ago, we were looking at that particularly difficult chapter, and you're thinking, what on earth's going on? You know, the chapter where he's preaching and he's giving it to them, and then he prays and he gives it to them even worse. You know, where's grace? Well, there was one who was praying. You know, God preserving himself, obviously, more than one. We know that Amos was probably a contemporary with Hosea. But in that context, you know, God being faithful in, you know, raising up one who would pray. Now, although judgment is still present in these chapters, we find now that the emphasis falls on God's unfailing and unquenchable love. And what an amazing love it is. A love that we have just been singing about. You know, all the love that grew through salvation's plan, all the love that brought it down to man. It is truly an amazing love. In chapter 11, Hosea writes of the love of God in reference to the Israelites' past, their present, and their future. But in each case, there are surprises. The love of God does not operate as we might think it should. And this is because God, as we're told in the middle of verse 9, God is God and not man. So, verses 1 to 4. They tell us of Israel's past. This is not the first time in the book in which God has looked to this early and blissful period of his relationship to the people. But in spite of these earlier suggestions of a happy past, we are not quite prepared for the intensity and the pathos of these verses. I would suggest to you to read it again if you haven't got it, but I would say that it's impossible to read them without being moved. God compares himself to a faithful father who has called and trained a son. But the son has turned out to be unresponsive and ungrateful, and he is about to lose him through judgment soon to come. Now, if this passage is moving to us, it must have been even more stirring to Hosea, who was writing it, and to the people of God who heard it read to them for the first time. For the idea of God being a father was not at all common in this particular era. It has been pointed out by a number of Old Testament and indeed New Testament authorities that before the coming of Jesus, no individual Jew ever seemed to have the thought of God as his personal. And it's that idea of the personal you need to underline. They never had that concept of God as their personal father. That concept, that idea was developed, you know, by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in view of this, the passage before us is remarkable. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't, let me throw in a little caveat here. I'm not saying that the Old Testament doesn't mention God as father. You know, obviously the prophecy in Isaiah 9, everlasting father, etc. But it's not seen in that personal relationship, okay? And they didn't have that idea of, you know, God is my father. So that's what I'm saying, okay? Now, as I say, in view of this passage before us is remarkable, okay? True, it is of Israel as a whole, as I say, that, you know, God was, you know, telling them, I'm your father, as a whole. But the betrayal of God as a father, calling and caring for his son personally, is so tender in its detail that it's hard to imagine anyone, particularly a Jew, reading this and not feeling personally the object of such divine compassion. You know, God is coming particularly close here. You know, this is how close the relationship is to us. You know, we're seeing, you know, pictures of the closeness of the relationship with husband, wife, and now father, child. Now, there are two main parts to this. If you look at to these, there are two main parts to these verses. First, there is the call of election in verse 1, where it says, "When Israel was a child, I called him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Here are three references. One historical to the national deliverance of Egypt at the time of Moses. One literary reference to the book of Deuteronomy. And one obviously prophetic, because Matthew takes up this prophecy and says when Jesus went to Egypt, when Herod was going to slay them, he's warned, get to Egypt. And Joseph and Mary, Jesus go down to Egypt. And then as they come back, it says, to fulfill the prophecy out of Egypt, I called my son. So there's a prophetic element. But the literary reference, the text, would take us back to Deuteronomy, to which these words look back. Now, that is particularly instructive. If you turn to Deuteronomy 7 for a moment, you'll find that they are an explanation of why the Lord chose Israel. So Deuteronomy 7, just verses 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. for you were the least of all peoples. But because, here's the reason, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the land of Pharaoh, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. What claim did Israel have on God? Well, they had no claim. Absolutely none. There was nothing in Israel that made her in any way superior or more desirable to God than any of the other nations round about them. So the explanation of God's electing love is to be found quite simply in the love of God. The sovereign love of God itself. In no other place. He loved them because he loved them. It's as simple as that, and it's as final as that. That is the point of the opening sentence in Hosea chapter 11. For here, as God begins to speak of his fatherly love for Israel, he reminds the people that they became his, not by birth, but by an adoption, based on election. But friends, God didn't just adopt his people. He cared for them. He cared for them in the days of their spiritual infancy. The image is, you know, like teaching a child to walk. He taught them to walk. He healed them when they were sick. He bent down to feed them when they wouldn't feed themselves. Here's how God says it in verses 3 and 4. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. The parental picture is so easily visualized, isn't it? Yet, in spite of his devoted care, Israel turned away from God. Like the prodigal son, the nation went its own way. Like Hosea's wife, Gomer, the nation became unfaithful, God says in verse 2. Only the wickedness of sin explains how such love can be scorned. And so, friends, the next section of the chapter, verses 5 to 7, deals with Israel's present. And it's a theme that has run, as I say, right throughout this prophecy. Israel has turned from God. Hence, in the place of the bliss of her infant years, there's now to be the harsh and dreadful reality of God's judgments. We note, moreover, that it's not merely Israel's sin that is the problem, but rather the grim fact that she will not repent of it. Verse 5 to 7, but he shall return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refused to repent. That's the problem. And the sword shall slice any cities, defile his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, we've seen that throughout the previous prophecies when God was making the accusations, they're throwing their hands up and saying, but here, what are you talking about? We are worshipping you. We're calling you Jehovah. We are calling on the Most High. And God says, but you don't exalt. You know, there's a fundamental problem with your worship. And that's what he's been highlighting all along. So that section deals with Israel's present. And Hosea, as I say, is hammering home this reality. He's hammering home the fact that Israel, in spite of God's wooing, in spite of his drawing, they are still a stiff-necked people. If you look at the last part of chapter 11 and into the first part of chapter 12, that's why I carried on to read verse 1 of chapter 12. Those two verses are really just a further description of the people's guilt. Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. Basically, friends, wind symbolizes vanity. Remember, Solomon writes, vanity of vanities, emptiness, emptiness, futility, futility, says the preacher, and that's the wind. You know, symbolizes vanity, the east wind picturing Assyria, and the people's attempt to gain an imagined security through her alliances with this pagan nation. And yet at the same time, Israel hedging her bets by sending, you know, produce south to Egypt, you know, trying to curry favor with both sides, keeping a foot in either camp, but neither foot in the camp of the Lord. So God's words are firm. Judgment will come in the form of a destructive invasion, and people will be carried off to Assyria, while others will flee to Egypt, from which God had so many centuries before delivered them. So it comes full circle, so to speak, in this prophecy. And yet, thirdly, from verses 8 and following, this is not the end. This is not the end, because at this point, God steps forward to disclose the conflict of his own heart, and shows that one day he will come, and he's talking future here. This is future deliverance. One day he will come when he will reclaim his people and have them worship him as they should be doing. God discloses the conflict in his own heart. Now, friends, this is absolutely amazing. You know, how can we explain this? God portrays himself here as inwardly divided, uncertain what to do, vacillating. Can this be God saying in verse 8, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Seboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. Israel's sin has brought her to the brink of irrevocable judgment. The very theme that has occupied the center section of this book from chapter 4 to chapter 10. Giving them up, handing them over, refers to total destruction. Admah and Seboim, they were two cities of the plain when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. And their names stand for swift, complete annihilation. But on the brink of such judgment, it is God who is hesitant. You know, how can I do it, he says. As my wrath burns against sin, how can I do this? When I love the people that I am battling with. You know, you see how God in this picture is accommodating himself to language that we can understand. We will never understand, as the hymn writer puts, how deep were the waters crossed the night in which Jesus passed through and delivered us from our soul. Remember Gethsemane. That dark, dark hour in Gethsemane when Jesus is wrestling in prayer and he's sweating great, great drops of blood. These people deserve judgment. That's what they deserve. And yet I love them. And he's wrestling. And we see God here. You deserve judgment. And yet I love them. My heart is broken. He says, you know, my stomach, as it were, my heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. They deserve judgment, but I love them. How can this problem be solved? And the answer, beloved, comes in verse 9. I am God and not man. Sin must be, will be punished. Justice will be, must be satisfied. But love and mercy and goodness are equally attributes of God. And love and mercy and goodness are saying, but we have to be satisfied also. These attributes must be shown. How can the irreconcilable be reconciled? The justice and the wrath and the anger that is deserved with the mercy and love and goodness. How can it be reconciled? I am God and not man. And the reconciliation comes at great cost. The cost of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Because, friends, the irreconcilable is reconciled at Calvary. And Hosea must have wondered, how is this going to resolve itself? Because he knew the problem. He knew there was no lowering off the bar. There is no lowering of God's just standard. And he also knew that God loves these rebellious people. Hosea must have wondered. But beloved, we know the answer. Jesus paid the price, with the result that God can both be just and the justifier of the one who comes to God in faith, in Jesus Christ. And you see God's marvelous heart of love being demonstrated here. How much more we will become acquainted with that in eternity. You know, just to sit and contemplate, it blows the mind. You know, this wrestling of God. And we will be rejoicing in it, you know, for eternity. And reveling in it for eternity. But here is love, friends, fast as the ocean. Loving kindness is the flood. It's our next hymn, number 57, before we come to prayer.
People for his glory.